The book of Joshua begins with these words. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. He said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, the time has come for you to lead these people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River into the land I am giving them. Well, we are in the middle of a series called Long Story Short, looking at 15 or so key incidents in the biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation, incidents that I believe paint a very clear picture of who God is and what the story of the Bible is really all about. So far in this series, we've talked about the creation, the fall, the promise, the Exodus, covenant and commandments, and this morning we're looking at an incident called the conquest. The conquest is the story of the people of Israel finally entering into the land of Canaan, the land that God had made a covenant promise with Abraham to give to his descendants, to God's chosen people, the people of Israel. And the first stop for God's chosen people on their journey into the promised land was a place called Gilgal. And Gilgal is one of the most significant places in the entire Bible. And I promise that that's where we're going this morning, to Gilgal. But it's going to take us a few minutes to get there. It took the Israelites 40 years to get there. It's probably going to take us about 20 minutes or so. So just bear with me. Because before we can go to Gilgal, we first have to build a quick bridge from where we left off last week to discover how we went from Moses to Joshua. So if you have a Bible, please open it up to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. And remember, the Israelites, when we last saw them, were camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And God had made a covenant with them in which he promised that if they obeyed his commandments, he would make them into a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And the people all said, yes, we want that. We will do everything you say. So Moses goes up onto the mountain for the next 40 days and 40 nights. And while he's up there, God writes down the terms of the covenant agreement, what we would call the Ten Commandments, with his own finger on two stone tablets. But here's the thing. While Moses was up on the mountain for those 40 days, the people down below who just said, yes, we will do everything you tell us, completely forgot all about the miraculous things that God had done for them. And they tell Aaron, the priest, to make an idol for them. And so Aaron makes a golden calf, and they declare to one another, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. Now, that ought to leave us scratching our head. How could that happen? But we jump forward another 40 days to Exodus 33, and this is what we read, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. Now, these are some pretty harsh words from God, but God has every right to say this to Moses after all, look at the way these people had responded. After all God had done, just in 40 days, they turn against him, they rebel, they have so little faith. But Moses is a good leader. And so he attempts to intercede for his people, even though they don't deserve it. He goes back before God, and he makes this bold request. If you skip down to verse 15, it says this. Then Moses said to him, to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Now, to give you some context here, you need to understand that that for the people living in the ancient Near East, the people living in Egypt and Canaan and Philistia and the Hittites and the Assyrians and all the other nations in the ancient Near East, they were almost universally polytheistic, meaning they believed in many gods. And they made idols in the image of all of their gods, who they also believed were territorial. They believed their gods were territorial, meaning that every region had its own gods, but the power and authority of those gods was believed to extend only to the border of that region. So if you left your land, you had to leave behind your gods. Now contrast that with the Hebrew people, the people of Israel. Their God had declared to them that he was the one true God. And that's why Jews are monotheists. They believe that there's only one God, Yahweh, and he is God of all. He has no geographical boundaries to his reign. And the Israelites were not allowed to make an idol in the image of Yahweh. But instead, God commanded them to make a big tent called a tabernacle, which was basically a mobile temple. And inside this mobile temple, there was a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. Inside this box, the Israelites had placed the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. And on top of this box, there were two golden angels, and the Spirit of God would manifest himself there between those two angels at what is called the mercy seat. So Moses says to Yahweh God, how will the other nations know that you are different and that we are different? How will they know that you are the one true God, a God without borders or boundaries, and that we are your people? How will they know unless you go with us? And God considered Moses' plea, and he relents. And verse 17 says this, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. It's not the point of the message, but I would be remiss not to mention, church, that our God knows us by name. So after 40 years of wandering in the desert and camping out at Mount Sinai, God is finally able to lead Moses and his chosen people to the promised land. He had always been able, but he didn't do it because the people weren't able. They weren't ready. They didn't respond correctly. But before they can get to the promised land, Moses passes away. And you can read about that on your own. However, for the sake of our time this morning, we're going to jump ahead in the story to the book of Joshua. So go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And we'll look, starting right at verse 1, it says this. Again, after the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. He said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, the time has come for you to lead these people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River into the land that I am giving them. I promise you what I promised Moses. Wherever you set foot, you will be on land I have given you. From the Negev wilderness in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, including all the land of the Hittites. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live, for I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you are the one who will lead these people to possess all the land I swore to their ancestors I would give them. And Joshua obeys. Before long, the Israelites find themselves someplace they'd never been before, on the banks of the mighty Jordan River. Now go ahead and turn forward to Joshua chapter 3. And I know we're jumping around a lot today, but we're covering a lot of ground, literally. And Joshua 3, verse 1 says this. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. It's curious, how did Joshua's officers know that they had never been this way before? I mean, this was a large group of people, tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of people. How is it that nobody had been this way before? Well, obviously, because all the people who were with Joshua had either spent their entire lives living as slaves in Egypt, or they had been born in the desert along the way in the 40 years since they had left Egypt. All of these people who were born along the way had only heard stories. What must have seemed to them like legends about God parting the Red Sea. And now here they are at the banks of another raging body of water that is blocking their path from entering the promised land. So what will God do? Now, as I said at the beginning of the message, I'm going to try to get us over the Jordan River and into Gilgal this morning. But more importantly, on the way there, I really want to point out four quick lessons that we can learn from the road to Gilgal and to the promised land. And so hopefully you'll write these down. We're studying biblical history here, but what's beautiful about the Bible is that every story is a microcosm, and God's word is living and active. So what happens is you can actually find yourself in the story. These lessons that we learn in these stories, they're more than history because they have value and weight for us today. Our circumstances may be totally different, you know, thousands of years later, but God's word never changes. It's still living and active, and the principles that we see in the Bible are really the ones that we should live our life by. Why? Because they work. Because they're true. So here we go. Four lessons on the road to Gilgal, and I'll make these quick. Lesson number one starts with the very next verse, verse 5. It says this, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Like I said, I want to keep this short, but here's the thing. So many Christians feel like they're supposed to do something amazing for God. And I've had people ask me, what is it that I'm supposed to be doing for God? What is my job? What is my task? What is it that I'm supposed to do? Something significant. You know, and so some people feel like they're supposed to become missionaries or pastors or philanthropists or that they're supposed to somehow be involved in some miraculous event. And maybe you've been there before where you really wanted to do something amazing for God. And the desire to want to do something for God, when you think about all that he's done for us, that's understandable. But here's the thing. You need to understand, biblically speaking, that's not our job. That's not our job. That's his job. God doesn't need us to do amazing things for him. He does amazing things for us. And he does amazing things through us if we trust and obey. Our job is not to be the hero of the story, but to trust the hero of the story. So if you want to see God do big things in your life, the first thing you should do, taking a lesson from the road to Gilgal, is consecrate yourself. Consecrate yourself. Well, what does it mean? What is consecration? Well, let me first tell you what consecration is not. It's not going to church. It's not daily devotions. It's not fasting during Lent. It's not keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not tithing. It's not going on a mission trip or serving in a ministry or leading a small group. All of those things are good things. We should do those things. But consecration isn't a habit thing. It's a heart thing. Consecration isn't a habit thing. It's a heart thing. It's getting up out of the throne of your own life and relinquishing control of that throne to Jesus Christ. It's surrendering all of you to all of him. God doesn't need us to do amazing things for him. He wants us to trust in the amazing work that he is doing inside of us, the work of transformation that he desires to do inside of us. So to me, consecration is all about surrender, preparing myself for whatever God has for me by letting go of what I want and determining to follow Jesus, which leads us to lesson number two, follow the ark. In verse 6, it says, Joshua said to the priest, take up the ark of the covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And when the people of Israel saw the ark moving, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to follow, just like it said in verse 3. Well, why should they follow the ark? Because it was a representation of God. It was where God manifested himself. Now, we don't have in the church today, we don't have a temple in Israel. We don't have an ark where God manifests himself, do we? But we have something even better. We have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that we are the new temple. We are the mobile tabernacle. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when he moves, we should follow. So how do we know if we're following? Well, I think if we're following, it will look like Jesus. In other words, the Holy Spirit will never lead you in a way that contradicts the teaching of Jesus. In the New Testament, in John 14, Jesus said that that what it looks like for us to follow is this. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and he will come to them and make our home with them." So consecrate yourself by separating yourself from your old self and then follow the ark in a new way by following Jesus. But what happens when following Jesus takes me down a road that I don't want to go down, or a road that seems crazy to the culture around me? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad I asked. Because the truth is, eventually, God will lead you down a path that either you don't want to go down or that looks totally foreign to the culture that we live in. There will be times when you follow him that the world around you will think that you're crazy. So if he starts leading you down that kind of path, what should you do? You should follow. Follow him. And that's lesson three, lesson three is this. Go stand in the river. All right, verse 8. The Lord told Joshua, "Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan waters, go and stand in the river." Wait, what? Why? That's a strange command, isn't it? Why would you do that? Your feet are going to get wet. I wouldn't want to get my shoes wet. It would be much easier for them if God just said, "I will part the water first, and then you can come across the river." But that's just not the sequence of faith in the Bible. Faith is taking the first step before God reveals the second step, and then trusting him for the outcome. So they stepped into the river, and then, and only then, did God do something amazing. Verse 14. "So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them." Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who were carrying the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely shut off. And so the people crossed over. A brand new generation does what they're told to do, and God parts the waters for them, just like the tales that they had heard growing up. Again, church, God doesn't need us to do amazing things. He wants us to trust him because he is a God who does amazing things. Do you believe it? The Israelites crossed the mighty Jordan. And then they do something interesting. As they cross the Jordan, they take 12 large stones from right where the priests were standing, and they carry them up to the opposite shore to a place called Gilgal. We made it. I told you we'd get there. And this is where we discover the fourth and final lesson here in Gilgal. They take these 12 stones, and Joshua says to set them up in Gilgal. Why? Well, Joshua 4:6 tells us why. So go ahead one more chapter to Joshua chapter 4. Verse 6, it says, they set up these stones to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, "What do these stones mean?" tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. Lesson four, when God does something significant, when God does something amazing in your life, make a memorial. Remember it. The Israelites were constantly forgetting what God had done for them. Joshua says, build a memorial so that we might never forget. I heard this great idea one time that I wish I had thought of myself back when my kids were younger. So if you have young kids, maybe you should steal this idea because it's a good one. But a dad was telling me that whenever they experienced an answer to prayer in their family or felt like they had been blessed in a certain way, whenever they felt like God was moving in their family, they made a memorial. They would let one of their kids go out and find a stone and bring it home and paint on it, maybe a word or a picture of how God had been faithful to their family. And then they put that stone in their God Rocks box. And every month, they would have a special night where they would pull out the rocks as a family and remind each other of how God was working in their lives and how he had worked in their lives in the past. And I thought that's such a great parenting idea, such a great way to remember God's faithfulness and to teach your kids not to forget. In Judges chapter 3, there's this strange, totally politically incorrect story about a man named Ehud and a king named Eglon. In this story, Israel had been invaded by the armies of Moab for 14 years, and they suffered under the wicked king Eglon. And I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but let me just read a bit of this to you because it's so cool, and I think I'll wrap up with this. In verse 15 of Judges 3, it says, "But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, the Lord again raised up a rescuer to save them. His name was Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed man of the tribe of Benjamin. The Israelites sent Ehud to deliver tribute money to King Eglon in Moab." So Ehud made a double-edged dagger that was about a foot long, and he strapped it to his right thigh, keeping it hidden under his clothing. He brought the tribute money to Eglon, who was very fat. I didn't say it. God did. After delivering the payment, Ehud started home with those who had helped carry the tribute. But when Ehud reached the stone idols near Gilgal, he turned back. Now, I think it's a poor translation to say stone idols. He's in Gilgal. What are these stones? I think these are the stones that Joshua had the men bring up and set up as a reminder of God's faithfulness. And I think Ehud had come up with a bold plan that he was going to take out the wicked king. Now remember, he was a left-handed man and he had strapped that knife on his right thigh. Now most people were right-handed, and so when he got checked for weapon, they would have checked this side for a weapon, but they didn't think about the other side. Anyway, whatever his plan was, he leaves the king. And remember, his job is to pay tribute. So he is bringing money to pay tribute to this wicked king who is just making life miserable for him and his countrymen. And on the way back, he comes to these stones at Gilgal. And I believe he's reminded of God's faithfulness. And so he sends everybody else on ahead and he goes back to the king. And he said, "I have a secret message for you, King Eglon." And the king likes secrets. And when he leaned in to hear the secret, Ehud sunk his left-handed dagger deep into Eglon's chubby gut. He defeated the king and inspired an uprising. And the Bible says there was peace in Israel for 80 years. I think that story points back to this story in Joshua. I think Ehud was reminded of God's faithfulness. Here's the thing. When God is at work in your life, Sometimes he does amazing things. Sometimes he answers prayer, and you think that that's all about God and you. Or sometimes God does something in your life, and you're not sure why he would do that. In fact, maybe it's something that happened that you just didn't like at all, and you're frustrated and angry, and you don't understand what God was doing. But maybe he wasn't doing that for you. It's not always about us. Maybe God was doing something in your life for somebody in the next generation to look back on. When God is faithful in our lives, when we walk through trying times and we determine that we're going to trust God, we need to set up memorials. We need to remind the next generation of God's faithfulness. I believe, church, that God still wants to do amazing things among his people. These days, I wonder if maybe it's revival. Maybe it's something else. Whatever it is, I want to see God do amazing things. And if you do too, then let's consecrate ourselves. And let's have eyes to watch and see where Jesus is leading. When the Spirit moves, let's follow. And let's trust him even when he takes us to a place that those in our culture say, that's crazy. That's not the way the world works. That's not going to get you very far in this life. Let's be willing to step into the water. And let's remember to celebrate his faithfulness so the next generation and those coming after us will remember God's faithfulness as well. And so that those who come after us who don't know him might be saved. Let me pray for us. Father, your word is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. God, it's interesting to me that we can look backward in history to see how we can move forward. And my prayer would be for each person in this room this morning that they would be willing to consecrate themselves, that they'd be willing to separate themselves from the things in their life that they know make them unclean, that they know make them unworthy. God, not that we would think that we have to do the work of cleaning ourselves up, of doing something great, but that we would be willing to surrender those things, to surrender control of our life to you. And God, as we consecrate ourselves and we prepare ourselves for what you might be doing, again, would you give us eyes to see when you are on the move? When the Spirit moves, may we see it so that we can respond to it. And when we see it, give us the courage to respond to it. And God, when you move and we follow and it takes us down a pathway that seems challenging or doesn't seem to make sense, would you give us the faith to trust you, to continue to follow? And God, each and every time that you are faithful in our lives, would you help us not to be like the people who you rescued out of Egypt and just forget your faithfulness? But would you help us to be people who are faithful in sharing about your faithfulness? God, we believe you want to do amazing things in our day as well. And we want to see it. So would you, God, covenant with us so that the world might see you in our day and know you? We just pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.